You'll notice my first slide, 2018, I couldn't find one for 2019 because the year's not over with, and these statistics are drawn for the whole year, so the latest numbers we had are for 2018. It's hard to read, but you can see the severity of persecution, extreme, very high, the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. You can't see it, but number one, North Korea, and then following after that are a bunch of Islamic states. But I think it's interesting, North Korea is not Islamic. What are they? It's a state religion. They worship their dictator. So this screen doesn't have a whole lot to do with our lesson today other than the fact that persecution is very much alive today. But what I want us to do is think backwards in time. I want us to do some time travel. We're going to travel back to the 1620s. And maybe it would be a little bit of time after the 1620s because where we're going in the 1620s is New Plymouth Colony, Massachusetts. You're a pilgrim. And I say a little bit after the 1620s because the 1620s would have been a lot of getting settled at New Plymouth. But you know the story, how the Mayflower set sail from across the pond. And let's see, a bunch of passengers from Holland. And they stopped over at they began at Amsterdam, went to Northampton, and then they traveled for 66 days, 2,750 miles, to land at Cape Cod and to set up New Plymouth Colony. Now, this wasn't the first colony. What was the first? A little further north up coast, Jamestown, 1607, I think, thereabouts. So that colony was established more as like an economic venture, more business-oriented. The Mayflower, though, was a splattering of your economic-interested folks, but also religious freedom folks, the pilgrims. But you set sail, and it had been a very miserable trip. A very dangerous trip. Many people died. Many people got scurvy. And I was talking with the Schneiders before you guys got here about what scurvy even is. It's a big vitamin D deficiency, is that right? Vitamin C deficiency. So it just starts to wreak havoc on the body when you go without the nutrients you need, even to the point of your gums beginning to bleed and teeth falling out. And it's just a terrible experience all around. If you're William Bradford, after you arrive and you're in the cove there at Cape Cod, your wife dies. She either committed suicide or she accidentally fell overboard. There's some difference of opinion on what happened there. But she dies. They had to leave their son behind in the Holland area because they believed him to be too young to make the trip. But then after you get there, it's time to get to work because winter is coming. And so all of your efforts have to be put into building some structures. And again, this is an interaction between pilgrims, and I don't know whether to call them atheists or not, but the more secular-minded, so they call them saints and strangers, working together. But you've got to work together or you're going to die. One of the first things that you put a priority on is a house of worship. The pilgrims, anyway, were put a high priority on this. Here's what the church would have looked like. And what that allowed them to do is to accomplish what they came over to the New World to do in the first place. And that was to freely worship the Lord. After church, you maybe go back home. That's what the beginning neighborhood would have looked like. Here's the inside of your house. You're looking at three different rooms in one. Looking at your bedroom, your dining room, your living room, all right next to each other. Here's the nursery. Here's the kitchen, ladies. Closer up of that. No stainless steel appliances here. And then, you know, when there is, after all the chores are done, you sit down and you have your choice between two options to read. Two books for the common household. If you're more fluent, if you're a minister or something like that, You may have had more books than these, but if you're just a common household, you've got two books, and those are these. You have a copy of the Geneva Bible, and you have a copy of Acts and Monuments. And if you read the very bottom, you know the other name that that book goes by, and that is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Question I want us to think about in starting is, what influence do you think these two books could have in your life if they were all you owned? The influence that the Bible would have on us should be obvious. Here's Spurgeon writing to his students, his ministry students, coaching them on if they find themselves in a situation with really relatively few books. They don't have a big library. And he has this to say, in case the famine of books should be sore in the land, there is one book which you all have, and that is your Bible. And a Christian with his Bible is like David with his sling and stone, fully equipped for the fray. No man may say that he has no well to draw from while the scriptures are within reach. In the Bible, we have a perfect library, and he who studies it thoroughly will be a better scholar than if he had devoured the Alexandrian library entire. To understand the Bible should be our ambition. We should be familiar with it, as familiar as the housewife with her needle, the merchant with his ledger, the mariner with his ship. And the picture he's painting there is just, imagine what kind of a Christian you would be if you were that familiar with your Bible, which really we should be. So we know the influence that the Bible would have on us if we occupied the attention to it, we should. But what influence would our limitation to John Fox's Book of Martyrs have on us? To be honest, this scenario is kind of hard for us to imagine, since our habit is to read broadly, though shallowly. So here we have access to great libraries. We have access to Barnes & Noble. We have access to Amazon's ebook list. We have all of these books at our disposal. But the result of that is we retain very little of it. We read so shallowly of all these materials. And if I were to quiz you on the books you've read in the last 5 years and said, okay, what do you remember about those books? You'd probably be hard-pressed to give me a summary that's even more than a sentence long. If you could give a big explanation to it, that would be pretty rare, relatively speaking. Here's Spurgeon again. A student will find that his mental constitution is more affected by one book thoroughly mastered than by 20 books which he has merely skimmed, laughing at them, as the classic proverb puts it, as the dogs drink the Nile. Little learning and much pride come of hasty reading. Books may be piled on the brain till it cannot work. Some men are disabled from thinking by their putting meditation away for the sake of much reading. They gorge themselves with book matter and become mentally dyspeptic. I think that describes our society. But imagine... Go ahead.
Comment on Spurgeon. Yeah. He read 5 books a week.
Yeah, I know. Okay. He didn't practice what he's talking about here. He's talking to the minister who doesn't have a large library. And he's saying that, hey, don't think yourselves so unfortunate that you don't have a lot of books. As Paul says, he goes on to talk about the advantage of the resources at our disposal. But what I'm talking about is those early pilgrims who didn't have very much. There's very much sound sense in the remark of a writer in the Quarterly Review many years back, which says, give us the one dear book cheaply picked from the stall by the price of the dinner, thumbed and dog-eared, cracked in the back and broken in the corner, noted on the flyleaf and scrawled on the margin, sullied and scorched, torn and worn, smoothed in the pocket and grimed on the hearth, damped by the grass, dusted among the cinders, over which you have dreamed in the grove and dozed before the embers, but read again, again, and again from cover to cover. It is by this one book and its 3 or 4 single successors that more real cultivation has been imparted than by all the myriads which bear down the mile-long, bulging, bending shelves of the Bodleian. And this is what he's talking about, a library like that. Because if you merely skim all of that, what good does that do you? But what if you were to master but just one book? How would that affect your life? And again, we're talking about what those pilgrims had. They had the Bible. They had Fox's Book of Martyrs. What influence would our limitation to John Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that is a history of the persecuted church, have on us? Here's a quote from one historian. When one recollects that until the appearance of Pilgrim's Progress, a common people had almost no other reading matter except the Bible and the Book of Martyrs, we can understand the deep impression that this book produced and how it served to mold the national character. Those who could read for themselves learned the full details of all the atrocities performed on the Protestant reformers. The illiterate could see the rude illustrations of the various instruments of torture, the rack, the gridiron, the boiling oil, and then the holy ones breathing out their souls amid the flames. It mentions Pilgrim Progress, which was published in 1678, which also became a household book. So when that happened, the three common household books were the Bible, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and Pilgrim's Progress. So back to the Mayflower folks, talking of William Bradford's childhood. William Bradford, kind of the leader, the pilgrim leader in that colony, eventually becoming the governor at New Plymouth. This is talking about his childhood. Lonely and intelligent, he looked to the Bible for consolation and guidance. For a boy in need of instruction, the Geneva Bible, translated in the previous century, was just the thing. There was also John Fox's Book of Martyrs, an account of the Protestants killed by Queen Elizabeth's Catholic predecessor on the throne, Bloody Mary. This had a deep and lasting influence on Bradford. And as Fox made horrifyingly clear, to be a godly Englishman sometimes required a person to make the ultimate sacrifice. And I'm just trying to make the point. From his childhood, he's reading this book of persecution. And I add to, at the very end here, you know, he's learning that that Christians are willing to make a sacrifice. Or in his case, what he ended up doing is going to extreme lengths to change his circumstances in order to worship God as he felt he needed to. That's traveling some thousands of miles to the New World. Here's some excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs. We're not going to go through a lot. And I'm just trying to encourage you maybe to go out and get your own copy of Fox. Here's mine. I've got another one on the shelf, but this one is more sturdy and not falling apart like my other one. But put it on your reading list. Go and find a copy and read it. There's just hundreds of stories telling us of saints who have made that ultimate sacrifice. Here's one. A guy named Thomas Bilney, professor of civil law at Cambridge, brought before the bishops at London and several other bishops in the chapter house Westminster. And being several times threatened with the stake and flames, he was weak enough to recant. Remember, we've talked about in Bob's class, how do you deal with those who buckle under pressure? He did. But then he repented. He repented severely afterward. For this, he was brought before the bishops a second time. So he's pressed to recant. He does. He repents. So he's brought back. For this, he was brought back before the bishops a second time and condemned to death. Before he went to the stake, he confessed his adherence to those opinions which Luther held. We're talking about the gospel. And when at it, he smiled and said, "I have had many storms in this world, but now my vessel will soon be on shore in heaven." He stood unmoved in the flames, crying out, "Jesus, I believe." And these were the last words he was heard to utter. Here's another story. Help me with the pronunciation of this name. Wendell Lanuta. Does that look right? We'll just call her Wendell. Pious Protestant widow, apprehended on account of her religion when several monks unsuccessfully endeavored to persuade her to recant. As they could not prevail, a Roman Catholic lady of her acquaintance desired to be admitted to the dungeon in which she was confined and promised to exhort herself strenuously toward inducing the prisoner to abjure the Reformed religion. So what's happening here is Wendell goes to prison. She's a Protestant. And one of her Catholic acquaintances comes to the prison as well to just try and implore her, you know, give this up. Spare your life. When she was admitted to the dungeon, she did her utmost to perform the task she had undertaken. But finding her endeavors ineffectual, she said, "Dear Wendell, if you will not embrace our faith, at least keep these things which you profess secret within your own bosom and strive to prolong your life." Yeah, stay a Protestant Christian, but just don't tell anybody about it, okay? To which the widow replied, "Madam, you know not what you say, for with the heart we believe to righteousness, but with the tongue confession is made unto salvation." As she positively refused to recant, her goods were confiscated, and she was condemned to be burnt. At the place of execution, a monk held a cross to her and bade her kiss and worship God, to which she answered, "I worship no wooden god, but the eternal God who is in heaven." She was then executed, but through the before-mentioned Roman Catholic lady, the favor was granted that she should be strangled before fire was put to the faggots. So in addition to these very detailed stories, there were the illustrations. And as it was mentioned by one of the historians, not everyone could read, so these illustrations helped tell the story for the illiterate. And not just the illiterate, but as we saw with William Bradford, the children. So here what we do is we'll read Thomas the Train Engine to our kids at night, right? But there was a time Fox's Book of Martyrs was read to the kids at night. And then you can just imagine those two types of children growing up. Thomas the Train Engine type, which that's okay. You know, you've got your Thomas the Train Engine. But then there are those studying the martyrs. I wonder which is more prepared to handle life's trials. Here's some of the illustrations. Here's an old copy. You can see, very graphic. Martyrdom of Polycarp, we've talked about that in the class. Burned at the stake. Here's some peasants bound by ropes, taken to trial in London. So specifically, how would or should a Christian be influenced by a concentrated study of the persecuted church? I'm going to give four things that I believe such a study, such an attention should lend themselves to in your life. And I've read through the Book of Martyrs a couple of times, and every time I do, it has a profound influence on the perspective I have. So I think it's really doing two things, and then I'll talk about the four. But in a big picture, I think it is giving us preparation for trial, and then perspective in life. So preparation and perspective. But here are the four that I came to class ready to talk about. Number one, a study of the persecuted church brings us to terms with the realities of Christian persecution. Otherwise, out of sight, out of mind, right? I mean, if we're not going through something, and if we don't talk about it and we don't hear about it, if we're not reminded of it, it's just something someone else is dealing with, and it's none of our concern. Christian persecution, however, is an ageless issue. John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So the realities of persecution, Jesus promised it would be so. It began with Jesus. And, it began before Jesus. He talks about how the prophets were persecuted for proclaiming the coming of Jesus. If you look at a snapshot of what John Fox does in his Book of Martyrs, he spends the first two chapters talking about the roots of persecution going back all the way to Christ. So when it talks about here on the table of contents, history of Christian martyrs to the first general persecution under Nero, we're talking about the time frame of Paul the Apostle. We're talking about Peter. So Jesus suffered crucifixion, but then his immediate apostles suffered. Paul and Peter, and then the rest of the disciples all suffered. And so it goes through the stories of how, whether historically confirmed or traditionally it's believed, those early apostles died. And then after that, he starts talking about the early church. So those first few generations, which Bob has been taking us through in class, the 10 primitive persecutions. What's that a reference to? The 10. Well, we've talked about it. From Nero to Diocletian and all of the emperors in between. Which was the most severe, do you remember? The last one, Diocletian. So he kind of sets the stage that this persecution thing goes back to the beginnings of our faith. Not just an ageless issue, but persecution is that's supposed to be a global issue. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. This is not a localized issue. Notice a closer look at this table of contents. What's John Fox trying to paint a picture? Persecutions of Christians in Persia, Italy, Bohemia, Germany, Netherlands, Scotland, England, across the map. This is a universal Christian thing. If you're not experiencing persecution, you are the abnormality. This is universal. Second thing a study of the persecuted church does is it confronts us with the relevance of Protestant thinking and its foundations in the gospel. Now, I have a little asterisk there by Protestant thinking, because in all honesty, the Protestants aren't the only ones who have been persecuted. But persecution predates the Protestant Reformation. And then even sometime after the Protestant Reformation, Protestants are not innocent of persecuting one another. So this is a broad issue. But I'm linking the Protestant thinking to this point of the foundations in the gospel. Because at its root, why are Christians persecuted? Well, a study of Christian persecution raises the question, why are Christians persecuted? And I think what we find is, whether it's at the hands of the emperors or the popes, whether Catholics are being persecuted or whether Protestants are being persecuted, the answer usually lies with the claims of the gospel. And back to Fox's Book of Martyrs here, notice how he concentrates an emphasis on papal persecutions, the Inquisition, the papacy, Martin Luther. What was Martin Luther known for? Protestant Reformation. And in detailing these things, what we're seeing is that the reason for the persecution relates to the gospel. Here's a quote. Persecution is, as Calvin said, a contention against God. Specifically, persecution is a retaliatory action against the righteousness of God in Christ, who is proclaimed and represented by his followers. The reasons Christians have always faced persecution, and the reason they will suffer until Christ's return, is simple. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has established the kingdom of God and now reigns in righteousness over heaven and earth. Jesus is at root the ultimate provocateur of Christian persecution. The world despised and rejected Jesus when he first walked the earth, and the world remains hostile to him. Still, those early Christians were persecuted by Rome because of the gospel message they were preaching. The reformers were persecuted because they brought back the reclaiming of the gospel. So it ties to the gospel. And also another little disclaimer there. The gospel isn't the only reason for persecution. I mean, in the Bible, we have the account in Philippi where Paul is preaching the gospel, and the people don't like it, not because so much of what he's saying, but because of the results of what he is saying, is that it's going to require people to give up their idols. And so it has this economic effect. So the persecution is economically motivated. Sometimes it's racially motivated. It can be socially motivated, economically motivated. But ultimately, it is doctrinally motivated. It is the beliefs themselves the Christ himself that is being persecuted. Number three, a study of the persecuted church gives us a greater appreciation for and conviction to defend the dissemination of God's word. Because in studying the persecuted church, you're going to study men like this. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale. What were these men known for? Paul.
Yeah, translation?
There you go. Here they are. Wycliffe, best known for being the first to translate the Bible from Latin to English, believed everyone should have the Bible in his own language. In 1377, his first English Bible was printed by hand because there were no printing presses at the time. It was against the law to read Wycliffe's Bible, but many people risked everything to have one for themselves. Studying the persecuted church should bolster our appreciation for our Bibles. Otherwise, we take it for granted and it collects dust. Here's a famous quote: "For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, not for priests alone." We're going to be willing to die to get this Bible in a translation you can understand, because the gospel is for you. It's not just for the elite clergy who can read Latin. Or there's William Tyndale, known by many as the father of the English Bible. First person to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek. So what did Wycliffe translate? Latin to English. Tyndale goes a step beyond that, goes to the original languages from Hebrew and Greek into English. His translation was accurate and easy to read. In fact, some say that up to 90% of the King James Bible of 1611 is based on William Tyndale's translation. And I would just add, much of the English language. A lot of words we can ascribe to Tyndale. Here's a famous quote: "In reply to a local priest who said, 'We are better to be without God's law than the Pope's,' Tyndale angrily replied, 'If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than you.'" So, appreciation, conviction to defend the dissemination of the Bible. And I would just say, if you're looking for an instrument to help motivate you in your Bible reading, again, go get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that should be one of the results that occur after studying the persecuted church. Number four, a study of the persecuted church prepares us to better endure and or respond to contemporary trials. Notice these chapters that Fox concentrates on, and it looks like it's only two chapters, but quite honestly, it occupies a great portion of the book. Persecutions in Scotland during the reign of Henry VIII, persecutions in England during the reign of Queen Mary. Now, if you don't have a timeline in front of you, I can understand that might not mean a whole lot, but let's just think about this account of Mary and Elizabeth. And I'm not talking about this Mary and Elizabeth. I'm talking about this Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth I of England, Mary Queen of Scots. You can see the ranges of when they lived, 1530s to the early 1600s. So both of these are daughters of Henry VIII by different mothers. Neither could give Henry VIII a son. So both have claim to the English throne. So after Henry VIII dies, Mary, Queen of Scots, takes the throne. And the other relevant point you need to know, and this is huge, Mary is very much Catholic, and Elizabeth is Protestant. So you have not only this contention, this rivalry for competition to the throne, but then the religious beliefs behind that make for very a heated exchange, not only between them, but all of the followers that are beneath them. Here's just a synopsis. Queen Elizabeth of England and Mary, Queen of Scots, were two of the greatest, most legendary rivals in recorded history, although they never met. In one castle was Elizabeth, a Protestant, the childless virgin queen, bawdy, brilliant, and cynical. and the other Mary, a Catholic, feminine, charming, romantic, and reckless. Earning the nickname Bloody Mary, Mary of Scots violently persecuted her Protestant opponents, having hundreds of dissenters burned at the stake. And we could talk a long time about the story of Mary of Scots and Elizabeth. At one point, Mary has Elizabeth put in a tower so as to try to squelch that threat. But through the supporters of Elizabeth, she kind of creates this uprising and then takes the throne. Mary is taken off of it. Elizabeth ends up beheading Mary. So we have this pendulum effect where this great persecution of the Protestants, and then the Protestants come to power, and it's just a very rocky road. But here's the point of bringing this up. Mary of Scots reigned from 1542 to 1567. Fox's Book of Martyrs was published 1563. In other words, all of this is happening as Fox writes this book. This is contemporary happenings. Abbreviated timeline. Martin Luther, post 95 Theses, 1517. And then notice what's happening about 15 years later. Mary's born. Mayflower, 1620. And I'm going to throw just this in for some context. Who would this be? John Bunyan, who ends up being put in prison himself for religious oppression reasons, pens Pilgrim's Progress while in prison. And guess what two books he had while he was there? The Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Do you think that that helped prepare him for the persecution he experienced? Definitely. Oh, and well, the other point of giving you that timeline is all of that is happening within just a few generations of each other. It's like parents' generation and child's generation that this is taking place. So it's all contemporary. Here's a quote. Take a people just awakening to a new intellectual and religious life. Let's just say recovering the gospel, Protestant Reformation. Let several generations of them, from childhood to old age, pore over such a book. We're talking about Fox's Book of Martyrs. And its stories become traditions as individual and almost as potent as songs and customs on a national life. That these accounts of the persecuted church are ingrained in their minds and helping influence daily decisions. And I can only imagine, you know, if they had tires, flat tire occurs. What would be the equivalent? Your wooden wheel comes off your ox cart. And having fresh in your mind Polycarp burning at the stake, that little wheel kind of falls into place as it should, as not being that significant a deal. Let's fast forward to today. What is the relevance? Well, because of all those things, had a very contemporary relevance for John Fox's audience. Do you think it has any relevance for us today? Here's a quote. After the Bible itself, no book so profoundly influenced early Protestant sentiment as the Book of Martyrs. Even in our own time, it is still a living force. It is more than a record of persecution. It is an arsenal of controversy, a storehouse of romance, as well as a source of edification. In reading a book like this, we can better understand 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do things like this happen today? Is this familiar? This definitely happens today. We saw the map at the beginning. Dangerous, most dangerous parts of the world to be a Christian. Kind of out of time here. What I want to give you is, I had two videos to give you. I'm only going to have time to give you one. So I'll give you this one. All right.
Take that for him? What will it take for us to become thousands of folks. What would it take for the Twin Cities and the Christians here, this is a church-saturated area, what would it take for all the Christians here to be passionate about telling the gospel to unbelievers? Seeking opportunities, following through when we have them, taking risks, or getting an egg on your face, being rejected. What must happen? Well, that would be a sermon series, wouldn't it? All the ways that we justify not sharing our faith, our gospel, with others. Well, here's one possibility of how it might happen. God might do to us what he did to Jerusalem when they didn't share their faith. Namely, he raised up Stephen to be so angelic in his countenance and so irresistible in his witness that they killed him. And out from his killing spread what? A great persecution. And because of the persecution, according to Acts, all of the Christians except the apostles were driven out of Jerusalem. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then a most amazing verse takes your breath away if you really put yourself in your shoes. This is Acts 8, verse 4. It goes like this. Now, those who were scattered, I'm going to give this my own translation, went about gospeling the word. That's, the Greek word is to tell the gospel, and the direct object is word. Gospeling the word. Telling us good news, the word. That'd be the better English word. Gospeling is not a verb in English. So, telling the good news of the word. Telling the good news. Now, do you hear what that just said? And ask yourself if you're there yet. And if you're not, pray. Here's what happens. Pick your favorite teacher in the Twin Cities. And huge, violent opposition to the Christian church happens. And they isolate the key teachers and they kill them. Shoot them. And then they start going from house to house. See who's a Christian. And all the Christians are driven to Iowa, Wisconsin, and South and North Dakota, looking for a place to stay. Relatives and friends and other Christians, not hard to find a place to stay, probably. And you left books and cars and CDs and grandfather's clocks and houses your parents lived in for 40 years and most of your clothes. And everywhere you go, you tell them good news. You're supposed to be telling bad news. That bad news. Let's all complain about the bad news in Minneapolis. This is weird. I'm going to read it to you again. Now those who were scattered. I've got to go back and read 8:1 again. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went everywhere telling good news about the word. Maybe that's the way the Lord will have to do it. Will there be any takers? Oh my, we are complaining people. Something bad happened to us. Why'd you do that, God? The Apostle Paul was of another ilk, and so were those early Christians. They lost their houses. They lost their possessions. They lost their hometown. They are refugees with very little, and they are going everywhere saying, there's good news! There's good news! There's good news! Because they were blown away by what had happened a few years ago on the cross. Absolutely blown away by the death of the Son of God and the resurrection of the Son of God and the free offer of the gospel that all of my sins are forgiven and I have eternal life no matter what anybody does to me. They were so blown away. You can have my house, have my family, have my health, have my car, have my books. I've got the gospel. Maybe that's the way he'll have to do it. To really find out who we are. And who's going to say, when everything else falls away, I've just got good news left. That's all I've got. Don't have anything else, just good news.
I know we've just covered a lot of ground, and had I had multiple weeks, I would have tried to focus in on some more of those points to give more explanation to them. But one of the takeaways that I'm just trying to encourage us to do in our own personal reading and our own personal devotions, don't feel like you have to concentrate only on those feel-good books. You know, to the positivistic thinking or the self-confidence type of issues. Look, you may experience some of your greatest spiritual growth by concentrating on the not so pleasant details of what the gospel, what the costs of discipleship really are. So, just a pitch for Fox's Book of Martyrs, maybe to add some support also to Bob's class where he's dealing with some not so pleasant things and the persecution of the second century, and we're gonna. I'm just going to warn you, as he keeps going in the church history lessons, there's going to be a lot more persecution to talk about. But as Piper talks about in that video, God often uses the trial as a catalyst to spread the gospel. So we'll just stop there. Let's pray. Lord, I think I am guilty as well of being so pampered. Lord, the entitlement mentality. I'm guilty of thinking I deserve this American dream. I don't deserve to do without in any way. I don't need to give up anything. When in fact the gospel calls us to do that very thing, to lay down our lives. So I just encourage in my own household, Lord, I encourage for the church. And I ask you to help make reality our passion for the gospel. I pray that you would toughen us up a little bit, giving us not only preparation for suffering and trial, and it's not to belittle the hurts and pains that we do experience. Those are real. But Lord, when we compare that against the treasures of Christ, I think that our lives will be changed. So would you help that become reality in Jesus' name? Amen.